Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Lived in the same house for generations, suddenly lost his life and his house when a sinkhole opened up. Yeah, the foundation and the floor began to open up and began to collapse, and it simply swallowed the house. An article written by CNN at the time says the ground just swallowed him up. That's exactly what it said. The ground swallowed him up. I know that I shouldn't be laughing. The sinkhole opened up beneath the bedroom of his suburban Tampa home. According to the man's brother who was in the home at the time, he heard his brother scream. And then he said everything was gone. My brother's bed, my brother's dresser, my brother's TV, my brother was gone. You say, Pastor, why did you open up talking about this? Because the article went on to explain that sinkholes are common in Florida. According to the Florida Department of Environmental Protection, the state lies on a bedrock of limestone and other carbonate rock that is oftentimes eaten away by the acidic groundwater, forming voids that collapse and the rock can no longer support the weight that is above it. Now, I want to just share with you this morning that there are many people's lives that are much like the Florida sinkhole. It's like one time or another, you kind of perceive in life everything is going pretty good, and then it just seems like the ground just opens up. And you say, what happened? What happened? Life begins to crumble and you're like, I don't understand. I don't know what's going on. Maybe, you know, you feel like your life is caving in. And these feelings, maybe at times you come across and you didn't expect something to happen at work. Maybe there was a failure or maybe there was some kind of an issue of disillusionment. But whatever it is, you find that all of a sudden life as you know it, life that was around begins to crumble and you feel as if you are sinking in. This is what Gordon McDonald calls the sinkhole syndrome. Maybe triggered by a failure at work, maybe a severed relationship, maybe harsh criticism from a parent for no apparent reason at all. But whatever it is, when those things happen, they feel as if the earth is beginning to give way. According to McDonald, we have two worlds that we manage. An outer world that consists of our career, our possessions, our social networks. But we also have an inner world. An inner world that is much more spiritual in nature, where values are selected and it's where character is formed. It's the place where worship, confession, and humility can be practiced. We have two different worlds, an outer world and an inner world of the soul. Because our outer world is visible, and oftentimes the outer world is what we measure. It's what's measurable and expandable. It's easier for us to deal with the outer world. We want to deal and have our attention taken with all the things on the outer world. But according to McDonald, the result of our private world then is often cheated and neglected because it doesn't shout quite so loudly. It can be effectively ignored for large periods of time before it gives way to a sinkhole cave-in-like feeling. And it's this picture of the sinkhole and vulnerability that today I want to remind us of how important it is to take care of your soul. And I think it's why Jesus puts so much value on the inner life of the soul. In Matthew 16:26, our verse for this series, our key verse, it says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus places great value on the soul, that invisible, eternal part of you, that invisible inside part of you, the part that connects you with God. It makes you, it's what makes us different than all other life forms on the earth. It is the soul. And that soul is the real you. As we've been saying, that soul is a part of your inner life. It's what makes you uniquely different than what happens on the outside. But the condition of the soul has a huge impact on our behavior and the decisions that we make. And so it is the case that Jesus asked the question, is anything worth more than your soul? Jesus wanted to understand that the most valuable possession that we have is not the things on the outside. It's not the treasures that we store up. It's not the things that we have. It's not all of the success or all of the titles. But rather, the most valuable possession you have is on the inside. It's your soul. It's your soul. And so if that's the case, then it makes sense that when the storms of life come, it makes sense that when we begin to face some difficult decisions, difficult circumstances, when we're going through life that can be shifting in so many different ways, it only makes sense then if our soul is so valuable that we need an anchor for our soul. We need an anchor for our soul. How many of you know that life can rage and the winds of temptation can begin to blow a part of us? The tides of cultural norms are always shifting away from biblical standards and morality, from the standard of God. What do we do when we have to live in a world that we have to live in that shifts in so many different ways? How do we begin to know what is right and what is wrong? How do we begin to know where we ought to line up and where we ought to hold on to? Friends, we need an anchor for our soul. We need an anchor for our soul. When our soul is not anchored, friends, it's tossed around and blown about. James, the brother of Jesus, one of the leaders of the early church, he wrote to some Jewish believers who were struggling. They were struggling as the winds of life were blowing against them. They had received Christ, but rather than life getting better, they experienced persecution. They experienced great difficulty in their life. And James is writing to encourage them, and he opens up the letter that he wrote to them as they were struggling with their faith. And he wrote to them and said this in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Based on this letter and the opening of this letter, James is obviously talking to them and trying to encourage them in the midst of trial. Now, how many of you know trials come in all shapes and sizes? In fact, that's what he said. He doesn't particularly pinpoint one. He just says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. There are many kinds of trials. There are many kinds of difficulties. Later in this chapter, he even links trials and temptation. How many of you know there are temptations that can blow in at any moment? There are trials that can come in at any moment. And James is encouraging them to persevere until the work that the Lord is doing in them is complete. But just a few verses later, just a few verses down from this, we ended in verse 4, but two verses later in verse 6, James begins to deal with the winds that can come and the tossing that can come about. And he says this in James 1, 6 to 8, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt." Again, talking about prayer, how many of you know that trials are a great thing that bring us to our knees? When we go through the trials of many kinds, oftentimes it's the trials of many kinds that bring us to our knees in prayer. In prayer. And so he begins to deal with this subject of prayer. He says, "But when you ask, you must believe," and he says, "and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." Now again, at first glance, it looks like James is addressing faith and doubt. And you're saying, do you believe or do you don't believe? When you pray, do you really believe that God is going to do it? Or do you say, oh, well, he might do it. I'm just going to give it a shot. Maybe God will do it. And so he's talking about this area of faith and doubt. How many have ever struggled in the areas of faith and doubt? In some moments, you have great faith, and in other moments, it's like doubt begins to creep in. I'm going to put both hands up, because I can say that even in the last week, I've been there. I've been there. And James is kind of addressing this area. When we doubt, we're kind of like a boat being tossed on the waves, filled with uncertainty, blown by whatever emotion, whatever opinion dominates at the time. But James uses an interesting word here. He uses the word double-minded. And he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So in other words, this idea of being double-minded goes just beyond just ourselves in that one decision, but begins to trickle into other areas of our lives. Later in his letter, he uses the word double-minded again. This time in James 4:8, he repeats it in regard to sin when he says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." What is double-minded? What is this word double-minded all about? It comes from the Greek word disoukos. Di meaning two, and souke is the Greek word for soul. So literally you can translate this double-souled. Double-souled, or split-souled, or fractured-souled. Sin fractures and shatters the soul, doesn't it? Doubt is an indicator that your soul is not anchored and centered in Jesus. It's not anchored and centered in Jesus. Even though we don't talk much about the soul, our language often reflects the deep unconscious ways that we know that there is something inside of us, a soul that is fractured. People say things like, "I feel like my life is falling apart." Anybody ever said that before? I just can't seem to get myself together. I can't seem to get it together. I can't seem to get my life together. Why? We're talking about a fractured soul. We're talking about a soul where it seems like there are things that are happening and our life seems to be moving about in pieces and not a whole. You and I were designed with a soul that was to connect with God, and God is the one who makes our soul whole. The heart is primarily the seat of choices that we make, and it's at the core of who we are. So the picture here is a person who does what is right sometimes, but is torn at other times and not sure what to do. The soul longs to find an anchor, friends. Longs to find a place to latch onto when the winds begin to blow and the storms begin to rage. So I ask you, where is the anchor of your soul? That's the question this morning. Where is your soul anchored? Or maybe a better way to be able to put this, and one that would fit more with the language of today, is who's your go-to? People say all the time, at times, they use the word go-to. You know, when trouble comes, when difficulty comes, who's your go-to? You know, some people attach this to relationships, and they're like, man, my girl, she's my rock. Man, that's my go-to. That's my girl. She's my rock. That's my man. That's my guy, man. That's when I'm in trouble. I just know I can go. That's my rock. Some people have a parent. Maybe it's a dad or a mom. My dad. We're just tight. You know, my dad and I, we're just tight. My dad's my rock. Man, or my mom. You know I can go to my mom with anything. I know my mom will always be there. My mom's my rock. Man, sometimes we attach it to things. Man, I'm okay. I don't have to worry about anything. I got a good job, man. I'm up there. I'm locked in. I got my years in there, my hours in there. I got my savings account. Man, I'm good. I got nothing. I don't have to worry. If something happens to me, I've got my savings. I am good. I'm good. I got this. You know what? What is your rock? What is your go-to? What is that place that you go to? What's your backup plan? See, these are the kinds of things that when we ask these questions, we're going to find out where our soul is anchored. What are we looking to? What are we hanging on to? What is that area that our soul, that we have our soul anchored to? But here's the problem with this kind of thinking. We're telling ourselves to anchor ourselves to a soul that is as flawless as us, if it's a person. If it's your girl, if it's your guy, if it's your mom, if it's your dad, if it's somebody else that you say, man, that's my go-to, that's my... Here's the problem with that. The problem with that is they too have a flawed and fractured soul. They have a flawed and fractured soul. And so what you're saying is my soul is anchored to something that is as flawed and fractured as me. That's what you're saying. Or maybe if it's your savings account, or if it's your job, or if it's something else, you're saying, hey, man, I got that thing. You're anchoring yourself to something that doesn't even have a soul. Something that doesn't even have a soul. What's your go-to when the storms come? What's your go-to? When you go and you're faced with a difficult decision, what do? How do you determine what is right and what is wrong? See, our souls long to be anchored to something. Otherwise, we are tossed back and forth by whatever opinion and whatever emotion dominates. Whatever opinion and whatever emotion dominates. Let me give you a few indicators that your soul might not be anchored where it should be. A few indicators that maybe your soul doesn't have a good anchor. Number one is this: a soul without an anchor has difficulty making a decision. A soul without an anchor has difficulty making a decision. Let me give you a classic example. It's a character from the crucifixion story during the arrest. How many of you have ever heard of Pontius Pilate before? Pontius Pilate. He was the governor at that time, and here he was, the governor. And when Jesus was arrested, the religious leaders, they brought him to Pilate, and they bring him in, and they throw Jesus before him, and they say, "Man, this man needs to be crucified." Man, he was brought by the religious leaders, and they had conducted their own kangaroo court, and they were about to execute Jesus because he was under Roman occupation at the time. They knew they couldn't carry out their own execution, so rather than being able to crucify Jesus themselves, they had to bring him to somebody else. And so the Romans were the ones occupying. We got to bring him to Jesus. And what were the charges? The charges weren't blasphemy, as they had talked about in their own kangaroo court. The charges weren't about that. They weren't about blasphemy. They weren't about their own religious laws, although that's what it was about. But no, when they come in, they say, "No, Jesus is mounting an insurrection, and he's calling himself king." Luke 23:2-4, they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus simply said, "You have said so." Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for charges against this man." There it is, right? I find no basis for charges against this man, right? Just release him. Jesus needs to be released. I find no basis of charges. Is that what happens? No, that isn't what happens. Notice when Pilate does his initial examination, he says that he found no basis for charging him. In fact, Matthew's account says this, that Pilate knew in Matthew 27:18 that it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him. So if Pilate knew this, why didn't Pilate release Jesus? And don't give me this stuff about, you know, God's sovereign plan and Pilate's just a character in that. We are taking a look at the soul of Pilate. Because what we're going to see is a man who lacks an anchor for his soul. A man who knows in examining Jesus that Jesus is innocent and yet has a conflicted soul that's about to be tossed back and forth by whatever wind of emotion and opinion is coming at him. And rather than being able to make a decision and do what he knows in his heart is right, because he has a problem and a lack of an anchor for his soul, he can't make a decision. He allows himself to be influenced by those around him. So here's how he tries to get out of it. Here's the first thing as he's waffling back and forth. He goes, maybe I can pass the buck. I know this man's innocent. Maybe I can pass the buck. Hey, what jurisdiction? Hey, Herod is in town. You're under Herod's jurisdiction. I'm going to send you to Herod. So Luke 23:6-7, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When they learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. You know what Herod did? Herod questioned him, ridiculed him, and mocked him, because that's what Herod did, but really found no basis for charges, and so he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tried to get out of it by pushing it off on Herod, and Herod said, "I don't find anything to charge him. Here you go. You know, it's really your decision, back on you." "Whoa, it's my decision. I don't know." Pilate didn't release him. Then Pilate's wife comes on the scene. Matthew 27:19, she received a word of caution. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Man, so here it is. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Herod says Jesus is innocent. His wife says, "Man, I've had a dream. Have nothing to do with that man. Please, don't do it." And here he is, not ready to say, "You know what? I'm not charging Jesus. I'm not charging him. He's not guilty of anything." He doesn't release him. He doesn't release him. In fact, he tries to get Jesus to say some things that would allow him to get him off the hook. So in John 19:10, he even says to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" He's trying to get Jesus now to say something. Always trying to pass the buck rather than just make the decision. Jesus stayed silent, leaving the decision in Pilate's hand. But Pilate, not wanting to make a decision, put him in the hands of the crowd. and said, I don't want to make this decision, but here's an out. Here's Barabbas or Jesus. Barabbas, who's a murderer and insurrectionist, we already know he's guilty. Jesus, who, you know, I know he's really not guilty. Which one of these do you want? And they shout, Barabbas, and he knows it's wrong. But instead of making a decision, I'm washing my hands of this. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. There was no anchor for his soul. No anchor for his soul. Listen to this. When the soul is not anchored, one is never sure what temptations are worth resisting and what sacrifices are worth making. When the soul is not anchored, one is not sure what temptations are worth resisting and what sacrifices are worth making. Do you have an anchor for your soul? Number two, a soul without an anchor feels constantly vulnerable to people or circumstances. We saw that with Pilate as well. But often we find that when the soul is not anchored, there are certain things people can say to us, certain circumstances that can come up in our lives, and they can cause us to become discouraged and exhausted. Elijah is a great example of this. He was a man who had great faith. God had supplied him with great faith, and during a 3.5-year drought, God came through and provided for him. And then he had the showdown with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and there they are, and he calls fire down from heaven, and he routs the prophets of Baal, and then he goes up and he begins to pray and says, now it's time for rain, and he begins to pray and he sends his servant to look for rain, and a servant comes back, and finally, after several times of persevering in prayer, he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand, and Elijah's there, and he says, that's it, and he gets so excited because the storm's coming, warn Ahab, and so Ahab gets in his chariot and is heading back to Jezreel and going, and Elijah's just so excited, man, by all that's happened, certainly this is the wind of change, revival is coming to Israel, and he pulls up his cloak, because that's the kind of things they wore, and he just takes off in a dead sprint, and the Bible says he outruns the chariot. Man, he is a man who is just excited, a man who is just waiting for the change to come. He is all hyped up. 1 Kings 19:1. Ahab told his wife Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Man, what is Jezebel's reaction? Did she repent? Did she denounce the false gods who had proven useless in comparison to Jehovah God? No. How does she respond? Verse 2 of 1 Kings 19, so Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them. Instead of repentance, Elijah's life is threatened. Instead of revival in Israel, there is persecution. And that, what happens in that moment, the emotion and the exhaustion that Elijah is facing has caused his soul to come unanchored from the God that he knows, and he begins to allow his soul to be impacted by the words of Jezebel. And he gets depressed. Elijah actually gets depressed. Rather than have the same kind of faith that he had when he confronted the prophets of Baal and said, man, my God is going to take care of you. You can threaten my life, but I trust my God is going to protect me and come to you. Instead, he just says, you know what? I can't do this anymore. I'm done. Anybody ever been there before? You've had somebody say something to you and that what they said to you just got in your spirit, it got in your soul, and it began to disrupt all the faith that you had. Man, you were somebody that you just had faith, you were heading in the right direction, you were believing, and all of a sudden they said something, or there was a circumstance that came up and did something, and it rocked you. It happens. The winds can come and the soul can be rocked by people and by circumstances. And that's what happened. Fear gripped Elijah's soul. In verse 3, it says that Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. He was afraid. This prophet who had had such great faith was suddenly afraid, and he ran. He fell down under a broom tree and he's exhausted and he just wanted to take his life. God, just take my life. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. He was discouraged. His soul was depleted, And as a result, he became vulnerable to the threat of Jezebel. But how many know that even in the midst of despair, when our souls become unhinged, how many know we have a faithful God who doesn't let us go? We have a faithful God who doesn't let us go. He cries out to the Lord, and what does God do? God says, you know what, you need some time to rest. We're not going to talk right now. We're not going to talk. You got to rest. And so he lets him rest, and Elijah doesn't want to eat. But God provides for him with the ravens that bring him food. I mean, it's really miraculous how God provides and nourishes him, because how many know that when we don't take care of our physical bodies, it can impact our soul? Physical exhaustion can impact the soul. We see in the life of Jesus that when he needed his soul to be renewed, he would go away for a time alone to pray. He would get himself away. Why? What was he doing? Soul care. Soul care. He was making sure that he pulled back from the faith and all the ministry he was doing. He would pull back to spend time with his heavenly Father. Why? Because he was anchored. He allowed his soul to stay anchored so that he didn't get moved by every wind that came. Prior to the crucifixion and the arrest, his arrest didn't throw him. Why? Because Jesus took time after he had that supper, that last supper with his disciples. And what did he do? He went to the garden and he began to pray. What was he doing? Anchoring his soul before the storm. After the storm is not the time to anchor your soul. Before the storm is when you and I need to be cautious to anchor our soul. Even in the midst of seasons where we're experiencing the goodness and the greatness of God, don't allow that to be a time where you neglect your soul because you're doing a good work for the Lord. We've got to pull back and learn that we have to re-anchor our soul. And Elijah re-anchors his soul in God. Friends, the disconnected soul lives in vulnerability. We recognize our soul is becoming vulnerable to circumstances and fear, then we need to put our anchor back down to the roots of God's promises. Thirdly, you know that your soul is struggling with an anchor when you lack patience. A soul without an anchor lacks patience. In the book of Numbers, when the Israelites grew impatient from the long journey through the wilderness, the text says in Numbers 21:4, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The literal translation of impatient there is their souls grew short. Their souls grew short. You know that you're lacking attention to your soul and an anchor for your soul when your soul begins to grow impatient. We see it in Judges with Samson. Throughout his life, Samson was never satisfied with anything. He lacked patience. He responded with a short temper and rambles that would go on and on as a pursuit of power, a pursuit of pleasure, a pursuit of women. He wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. Samson was never willing to wait. He was short soul. During his relationship with Delilah, Samson was pressed daily for the secret of his strength. And Judges 16:16 describes the nagging this way. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. Don't look at your spouse. His soul was annoyed to death, it says. In fact, the literal translation of annoyed is impatient to the point of. Impatient to the point of. When your soul lacks an anchor, you lack patience. We see it with King Saul. He had everybody ready for the battle. All he was waiting for was Samuel to come and to offer the sacrifice before the battle. And it went on, and the people were growing impatient, and the people were going, Saul, we need to move now. Now's the time. We've got to do it now. And some of them began to lose heart, and some of them began to leave. And what does Saul do? Does Saul wait on Samuel? No. He grew impatient in his soul, and he offered the sacrifice on his own. Friends, when we are not anchored in our soul, we struggle with impatience and hurry. We look for our own solution and answer rather than waiting by faith for the Lord. When we allow our impatience to keep us from waiting on God, we probably lack an anchor for our soul. Fourthly, the soul without an anchor finds its identity in external things. In external things. I can tell you that personally, that when my soul is struggling to be anchored in Jesus, then one of the temptations that I have is to try to control life. Anybody struggle with trying to control life? Yeah. Sometimes trying to control life. And in the Bible, this kind of control is spoken of as lifting up one's soul. The prophet Habakkuk, believe it or not, that is a prophet in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. He addressed the people in Israel this way, Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." When we begin to take control of our lives and not trust the Lord with our lives and not surrender our lives to Him, but we want to take back that control, it's an indication that perhaps we have in pride lifting up our soul to another. Perhaps in pride we're wanting to take back control and our soul is not anchored where it should be. He's addressing pride of the soul. The Living Bible translate this as wicked men trust themselves alone as these Chaldeans do and fail. But the righteous man trusts me and lives. The proud heart trusts in externals. When we are proud, we define ourselves by our accomplishments, by our appearances, by our title, by how important our friends are. And then when we lose those things, we have a sense in which we've lost our identity. We lose who we are. We get our identity all wrapped up in all of those kinds of things, all in those kind of external things. That's who I am. I'm this or I'm that. I'm this, I'm that. But when something happens, then all of a sudden we don't know who we are anymore. Our soul loses its identity when it's wrapped up in externals. But a soul anchored in Jesus declares, as the psalmist did, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." Notice the soul's dependence is anchored in the Lord. It is the Lord who upholds me. So I ask, where can we find an anchor for our soul? Well, there's encouraging words. The writer of Hebrews tells us where we can find an anchor for our soul. Hebrew believers, again, like those that James was writing to, had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And when these Hebrew believers professed faith in Jesus Christ, they got excommunicated from the rest of their Jewish friends. They got excommunicated from the temple. They were no longer allowed to come and participate in the worship. Their friends rejected them. Many times their family rejected them. As a result, if they were involved in economics and business within the community, that community of people who had once been a part of allowing them to have economic success suddenly pulled back and they began to lose some of their businesses. Rather than their lives getting better because they came to know Jesus Christ and they put their faith in Him as Messiah, rather than life getting better, life got worse. They experienced more pressures. And so the writer of Hebrews encourages them with these words, Hebrews 6:19 and 20. "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf." Who is the anchor for the soul? That when they were finding that their lives have been changing in a negative way and they were experiencing all of the upheaval in their lives, where was the anchor? The anchor was in Jesus Christ. He was the anchor for the soul. The anchor is that thing that is thrown off the side of a boat into the water and it takes a hold of the ground, and no matter what, when the winds and the waves begin to beat against that boat, it doesn't drift. It stays put. It keeps it from drifting. When I was younger, I used to go fishing a lot at Mosquito Lake with my grandfather. He had a boat and he would take me out and we'd go out on the boat, and sometimes he would let me drive. Again, always being right there with me. But he would put it in and we'd get the boat in the water and we'd drive to one. He had several favorite spots. We liked to fish for walleye, and he had several favorite spots that he would take us. And so we would get in there and we'd drive the boat out to one of his favorite spots. And he had this thing on the boat that was called a depth finder. And that was to make sure that the depth below the water was enough, that we weren't going to run aground anywhere, that we weren't going to hit any rocks or any places that we shouldn't. And so we would go and he'd be looking and watching the depth, and we'd get to those favorite spots, and then we would go there, and then he would throw the anchor over the side as we were there fishing. One of the reasons he throw the anchor over the side is because as the wind is blowing, and it might even be a really windy day at all, but the waves continue to move and the wind continues to come and the boat wants to drift. And he was afraid that if we didn't anchor, that we might get so caught up in fishing that we weren't really realizing how far we might have been drifting, and maybe drifting towards the shore or drifting towards water where there wasn't enough depth and there could be damage to the boat. Friends, how many know that sometimes we have to be careful we don't experience soul drift? It's easy to experience soul drift. You don't even have to have something major happening in your life as a storm to experience soul drift. Sometimes it's just that we're just kind of going through life and going through the motions, and before we know it, we don't realize that some of the closeness that we had in our relationship with Jesus isn't there anymore. And we've allowed certain things to come in and certain busyness to come in and certain things to happen. And, oh, it's not a big deal. I can't make it to church this day because this came up. And, oh, I didn't do to my devotions this day because this came up, and I didn't do this day, and it's okay. And before we know it, we find ourselves drifting away from Jesus. Why? Because we didn't put an anchor down. And sometimes we don't realize that we're in dangerous waters, that when the winds of temptation come, because we haven't put the anchor down, we're more vulnerable. We're more vulnerable to those things. On the surface, it may seem like everything is okay, but oftentimes it's what's underneath that we're not paying attention to. It's the inner part of the soul. And when the soul on the inside is not anchored, when it doesn't have an anchor, it experiences soul drift. And damage can be just waiting around the corner, and that's when we go, I don't understand, everything seems to be falling apart. Earlier I asked you, what's your go-to? What's your go-to? And I mentioned how flawed it is to have a go-to to a person whose soul is as flawed as yours. Like James says, it'll cause you to be double-minded or double-souled when the trials and troubles come. What keeps you steady? Why does the writer of Jesus tell us that Jesus is the one, the writer of Hebrews tell us that Jesus is the one who is the anchor for our soul? What is it about Jesus? Well, not only was Jesus fully God, but Jesus was also fully human. Jesus had a human body. Jesus had a soul. John 1:14 says the Word became flesh. Jesus had a human body that experienced being hungry and tired and thirsty, but he also had a soul. John 11:33 tells us that Jesus was moved deeply in his spirit and greatly troubled. You can interchange the word spirit with soul. He was extremely troubled. Jesus had a mind, had a will, had an emotions. He had a soul. Yet unlike our soul, Jesus' soul was not broken by sin. Unlike our soul, his soul was not broken by sin. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. In other words, Jesus went through life just like you and I do, but he remained victorious through this entire life. He was able to do it. He didn't allow anything to be able to impact his soul. His soul was not disconnected from his heavenly Father. His soul was not disrupted or disconnected by sin. And Jesus Christ gave his life, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father as a great high priest making intercession for us behind the curtain. That's what we read earlier. The anchor where goes behind the curtain. What was the curtain? That was that veil in the temple. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies, that kept people out of the Holy of Holies and kept them disconnected from God. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two, and Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And because Jesus' soul is flawless, you and I with a flawed soul need an anchor, and that anchor needs to anchor itself to one who lived as we did and yet whose soul is not broken. We need an anchor for our soul, and Jesus is the anchor for our soul. He is the one that the Bible says is unchanging. He's unchanged. I mean, listen to this. Oh, I got to go back. Look at this. If you took a look at Hebrews chapter 6, it's not going to appear up there because I didn't include the whole thing. But I was just praying this morning, and this is what I got really excited about. It took all this time just to get to this point. I know. And it talks about oaths, and it talks about promises, and it talks about swearing. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what it said and puts an end to all argument. So that's like people saying, you know, I swear on my mother's grave. I swear to this. I swear to that. You know, that's my go-to. I'm swearing on that promise. How many people break promises all the time? They lie, right? But what about God? Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. Unchanging nature of his purpose. Unchanging. That's a good word right there. Unchanging. Winds may change. They may blow. Temptations may come. But God is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. He made his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. And he confirmed it with an oath. And it says this, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. And it goes on to say this, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a whole nother subject. But here's the bottom line. God is unchanging. In this world, opinions will change. In this world, people will change. In this world, there will be cultural norms that will no longer be normal. What was normal 50 years ago is no longer normal today. What people said 50 years ago, whether they were a believer in Jesus Christ or not, and said, this is a standard of behavior, this is a standard of morality, and anything other than that is just out of bounds and sin and everything else. Now today is accepted and okay, and we just weren't as enlightened as we are now. Back then, we just weren't as enlightened. Friends, culture is always going to change. Emotion is always going to change. People are always going to change. Circumstances are always going to change. And as a result of that, if you attach your soul to those things, you are going to drift into some dangerous ground. But the Bible says your soul doesn't have to drift. You don't have to struggle with the decisions to make. You don't have to go struggling on what is right and what is wrong. And you don't have to struggle internally like Pilate did about these things. And you don't have to worry when circumstances come and people say, oh, you have no hope. Oh, you're going to die. You're going to do, oh, the world's going to end. You don't have to worry about all that. If you anchor your soul in the right place with the one who is unchanging, whose word stands forever, whose promises stand forever. We have this hope and anchor for our soul. Jesus Christ, who has gone through, and yet his soul was unaffected by sin, unbroken by sin. And who created our soul, and who knows what our soul needs and longs to give our soul an eternal promise and an eternal purpose. I want to close with one final story, and then we're just going to end with some worship. So worship team, will you come so you're ready when I finish this? I recently read a story about a man whose son is now in his 30s. And this man said that when his son was just 3 years old and he would be frightened, he would, or tired, or he would just have a need to be held, he would come up, this little guy would come up with his arms and reaching up, and he'd say, hold ya, daddy, hold ya, hold ya. It was just his way of saying, hold me. Hold ya, daddy, hold ya. Later, he shared that his son, years later, came home from work and discovered that his wife had left him for another man. He was devastated, and he asked his dad if he could come over. He lived a distance away, so he drove the 5 hours to his parents' house. And when he walked through the door, his father said he just collapsed into his father's arms. He just came in, he just collapsed. And this man recalled at that time that at that moment, he didn't see his son as a 30-something man. He saw him as his little three-year-old boy crying out, hold ya, daddy, hold ya. Friends, when we reach out to God, we're lifting up our souls to be nurtured and healed, to find help in our time of need. And our Heavenly Father is not going to reject us, but rather He wants us to run and to fall into His arms and to find an anchor in the storms for our soul in Him. Friends, our souls need an anchor. We need an anchor when the winds and the waves come, and they will come, and they're beating against us. When culture is changing, when temptations are coming, we need an anchor for our souls. What is the anchor for your soul? What is the anchor for your soul? What do you have your soul anchored in? Maybe you feel like you're in a place where your world is crashing down, and you need to find an anchor for your soul. Friends, Jesus is the anchor for our soul. Isn't it time to anchor our souls in Jesus? Isn't it time to anchor our souls in Jesus? Let's bow our heads this morning, and then we're going to close. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're struggling, maybe you've not anchored your soul in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never done that. But you need a Savior today. You need one who can heal and repair your soul, one who can cause your soul that has been disconnected by sin to reconnect with God. That happens through Jesus Christ, by placing your faith in Jesus. So if today maybe you're here and you say, you know what, today I need to anchor my soul in Jesus. Maybe it's your first time, or maybe you did this before, but you've kind of walked away from the Lord and you've allowed the anchor of your heart to be in so many other things. But today you say, you know what, I need to return and anchor my soul in Jesus. I want to pray for you today. Is that you today? Do you need to put an anchor of your soul in Jesus today? Hallelujah. Maybe you're here and the storms of life are just beating you up. And you, like Elijah, you know the Lord. You've had moments of great faith. But maybe today you find yourself in a position where your faith is struggling and you just need to anchor your soul in Jesus today. Anchor your soul. If that's you today, I want to pray for all of you today. Will you just pray with me today and let's anchor our souls in Jesus today? Dear Jesus, we come today. We know that you are unchanging. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your precious promises that do not fail. Today, Lord, we anchor our soul in you. We anchor our soul in you. We take it out of whoever we've been leaning on, whatever we've been leaning on, whatever control we desire to have. And God, today we surrender to you and we anchor our soul in you. Lord, forgive us if we've anchored our souls in something that is not of you, if we've lifted up our souls to another. God, forgive us today. We repent of that. And today we come and we ask you, Lord, we ask you to be that anchor. That anchor in the midst of the storm that will hold us steady. Jesus, we thank you today. And we love you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.